Well, we're certainly living in what I would call unsteady times. I won't say they're uncertain, although we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We might even argue that we're living in perilous times. I have to be honest with you, with some experiences I've had in my life recently, I've woken up out of a sound sleep with a gasp, not being able to really comprehend, you know, what I've been through. And I know many of you have suffered similar situations where unexpected events have happened in your lives, and it just is compounded by what we're facing with the pandemic, the political atmosphere in our country, and so forth. So how do we approach this as believers, as disciples of Christ? Well, one thing we need to do is guard against being what's called chronocentric. We think we're the only ones that are experiencing this type of thing, that we're unique, that no one has gone before us or will come after us, is basically as special as we are. That's chronocentrism. We must realize that the brethren that went before us experienced things very similar to what we're experiencing, perhaps even more severe. Paul addressed this issue. If you want to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to take a look at Paul's counsel. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 17. Here's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In the Bible, it often speaks of the wise compared to the unwise. Sometimes the unwise are called the foolish. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is not necessarily knowledge, scholarly knowledge. It's not something we gain by going to school. It's not something we gain by reading really thick tomes. It's not something that we learn from listening to the most astute commentators of our present situation. Biblical wisdom is obedience and loyalty to God, putting God first in our lives. The unwise, the foolish, are those who follow the way of the world, that cleave to the flesh before they cleave to God. Paul talks about the days being evil. He's not talking about a future time. He is not talking about a future great tribulation, as some may interpret it. Paul's talking about his present day, and it's applicable throughout the ages, throughout the church age. If we look in context in Ephesians and in Galatians, we see that Paul is talking about the culture, the pagan culture that the believers are in and what they're struggling against. It's the same sort of thing we're struggling against now. So he finishes in this little excerpt, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How do we understand the will of the Lord? We understand it through God's revealed word that he has given to us, by studying it, reading it, meditating on it, listening to the preaching of it, the teaching of it. And through this, we obtain a proper biblical worldview. This is how we should be looking at the world, through the lens of the Bible, not through the lens of a TV commentator, not through the lens of a website, but it should be through what God has revealed to us. And we have to understand that the part of this worldview is that we grasp the idea that God works in space and time through people, but also that in the seen realm. There's also an unseen realm that God works in that is parallel to ours. And the Bible reveals this to us. When we understand that, we have a good biblical worldview. There was an astute Reformed commentator of the 20th century, many of you are familiar with, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer wrote in the 1980s that the major error that American Christians, basically of the 20th century, had was that they saw in bits and pieces, that they didn't see in total. Schaeffer was primarily commenting on Christians' relationship to government and culture. But I think that we can apply it beyond that. We can kind of stretch what he's saying here. And I've seen it as being also found in a person's understanding of the Bible. If we approach the Bible as bits and pieces, as a not connected whole, as not as a total, then we're not getting the total revelation that God intends us to get. The marvelous thing about our Bible, if you look at all the so-called sacred books throughout the world, our Bible is a piece of literature. You don't find this in other sacred books. And by a piece of literature, I mean that it's written with a storyline to it. There's an overarching plot to it. There's subplots. There's a cast of characters. There's themes. There's motives. And when we read the Bible in its entirety, we pick up on this. And like Pastor Mike recommended near the first of the year, we really should be reading through the Bible, cover to cover. And I'm sure many of you do. I do it yearly. I also have for many years have led an internet group on reading through the Bible in a year. If any of you have not read through the Bible in a year and would like to do that and you need a little bit of encouragement and have someone to bounce ideas and thoughts and questions off of, please see me. I'd be glad to add you to the group. We always have room for more. We can fit however many on the internet. That's a great thing. So my purpose is over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the Bible as a piece of literature. Now, this is not a bait and switch. I'm not going to tell you that that it is not real, that it's just a story. But I am going to be using literary terms. And you have to kind of go along with me on this. When I talk about a story in the Bible, I'm not telling you that it's a piece of fiction, but that it's created and plotted as a story. Now, the marvelous thing is this is how God's worked in history. The Bible is real, and the things that it presents to us as factual are factual. And they occurred the way the biblical author says they occurred. And out of this comes a story. This is something that a human author, I don't think, could do. And this is one of the areas we're going to explore. What we're purposely going to look at is the main act in the Bible, which is the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, and how that is embedded in the Old Testament. It's foreshadowed, and it is backshadowed after Christ's ascension to heaven in the New Testament. Not just by reference, but by part of the story. So it's we're going to see how everything is pointing towards Christ, towards his crucifixion, towards his resurrection. Now, out of this, we're going to see that God is absolutely, totally sovereign over all events. Otherwise, this couldn't be. We're going to hopefully build an assurance of our faith through this, and I hope to equip you in an apologetic sense to approach people that maybe you dialogue with that are unbelievers, that have heard the lies that our culture tells about the Bible, about it being not of God. So let's lay the foundation here for this series. The Bible, as you know, is a special revelation from God to his people, the elect. It reveals his character. It reveals his plan of redemption. It also reveals us. It reveals who God's people are. The main hero that we find in the Bible is our triune God. Now, we also have to realize it's an ancient piece of literature. If we view it strictly from our 21st century perspective, we engage in what's called an anachronism. We're going to read things into it that are incorrect. We have to guard against this. We almost have to think, as I've heard it put, as an ancient Israelite to understand. Now, this is very difficult because that's a culture far removed from us in time and place, but it's something that we can move towards doing, and I hope to help you with that. So we have interpretive methods when we study the Bible. The important thing to do is to look for the author's original intent to the original audience. The author, both divine, God himself, and the human author. What are they saying to the people who first heard it or first read it? So this is very much opposed to the postmodern method of interpretation, which holds that a piece of writing is interpreted solely by what the reader gets out of it. Basically, you can put whatever you want into a piece of writing. It's very dangerous with any piece of literature, and it is deadly when it comes to the Bible. Also, we have to realize that when we look at other commentators, especially some of the early ones in the church, that these men had limitations. And, for example, Augustine of Hippo in the 4th and 5th century. Augustine, like most of the churchmen of that age, did not have biblical Hebrew. He could not read the original language. He struggled through the Old Testament, and things that he could not understand because he was removed from the culture, couldn't read the writing, he turned into allegories. Basically, that one thing that was written in the Bible really stood for something else. What we're going to be talking about over the next 4 weeks is not allegory at all. Allegory is okay in its place, but that's not what we're going to be doing at all. So there's an importance of story. Think about yourself. Think about maybe your children or people you know. Human beings love stories. We love being told stories. We love telling stories. Why is that? Well, we know from what the Bible says, we are made in the image and likeness of God. We get this from God. God is the master storyteller. And the Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever written. And what's more amazing than that is that it's absolutely true. So when we study classic literature, we find that there are four genres, basically. And the Bible is a classic piece of literature. These four genres are tragedy. This is the genre that most of us in our present age focus on. Tragedy is just what it says. It's something terrible happens. Usually in a tragic story, the characters start off in a really good position, something horrible happens, and people end up dying, and it's over with. Think of Shakespeare's tragedies. There's the epic. The epic tells a story that takes place over a long period of time, usually. There are journeys involved. There are battles. There's the lyric, music, poetry. It's full of symbolism. Then there's comedy. Now, classic comedy is not the same as modern comedy. Classic comedy is not wit and humor. What we think. When we go see a comedy, a movie, or we watch a TV show, it's a comedy, we expect to laugh. Well, a classic comedy will make us laugh because it'll make us feel good. A classic comedy involves, generally, a descent or a fall, is how it starts off. Then, there's a grand reversal that takes place. There's a rescue. And at the end, those that have suffered are suddenly risen to great heights, and it usually ends with a wedding feast. And everybody lives happily ever after. So see, you guys laughed, because this type of story makes you feel good, right? An example of how to look at genres in classic literature and in the Bible is Dante's Inferno. You've probably heard of it. Maybe you've read it. Well, it's the first volume of a long book by Dante that's in three volumes called The Divine Comedy. Now, it starts off in hell and it ends in heaven. It's obviously lyric because it has poetry. It's epic because it's a long journey. But the author himself tells us it's comedy because it starts very low. Everything's lost. He journeys into hell. He sees lost people, but then he climbs out. He climbs to the great heights of heaven and lives happily ever after. It's basically like the story of the Bible. Now, another interesting thing when it comes to literature that's connected to the Bible, and I'm not trying to belabor the point, but I want you to see very clearly at the start of this series how the idea of literature is important, connected to the Bible. You may not have heard these things before. The grand thing about God as a master storyteller is that he places layers of meaning in the story. That's why you can have great pastors stand before you and give you an interpretation that's maybe slightly different from another great pastor's interpretation. Each man, each person's going to see things a little bit different. I want you to also see something that's a little bit different. I want you to see the story going on. So here's something that I think is really amazing. Virtually every culture around the world shares a similar folktale, the same story. And it's about this young maiden who's greatly loved by her father. And she's taken from the father. And she's enslaved. She's made to toil. She's put down upon. She's thought of as less than everybody else. Everything is lost. Her life appears hopeless. Out of nowhere, she is rescued by a prince who takes her away and reveals her to be the princess that she really is. In the West, we call that Cinderella, or the story of the glass slipper. Why does every culture have this story? It changes a little bit because of cultural differences. I would argue that it's embedded in our human nature because we know this is not, our reality is not how God has intended it to be. Even those who deny God know that. The story is told to express this longing that every human being has to have things put aright. So this reversal that we see with Cinderella, rescue and reversal, the Bible's full of reversals like this. I wish I had time to go over them all. Some of them are pretty astounding. And I hope as the years go by, Lord willing, that I'll be able to share some of these things with you. But really, it's time now to get into the heart of the matter. Today, what I really want us to concentrate on is the cross of Christ in creation. We're going to see that God has embedded the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord before the fall of man at the beginning of creation. This tells us that God is in control of everything. He knows this is going to happen. God is not caught by surprise when Adam and Eve sin in the garden. God doesn't step back and think, okay, I need a plan B. Plan A didn't work. What am I going to do now? This is embedded in here to prove to us that this is the way God has decreed that human history will unfold. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 8. Now, as you know, Genesis begins with the creation story. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 both tell a creation story. Basically, Genesis 1 is a cosmic view of creation. Genesis 2 is an earthly view of creation. So I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 to start. And the story starts in a garden with a tree in the middle. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see an intentionality in here. God planted. He put something in the soil with an intention to grow. This is a different view than we see in the first chapter of Genesis with the vegetation growing. Moses is inspired to tell us there was a garden in Eden. Now, when we think of a garden, we think of generally a rectangular plot of land that we grow vegetables, maybe flowers in. That is not the idea of a garden in the ancient Near East. A garden is a park-like setting. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the word paradise, the Greek word for paradise, which is a loan word from Babylon. The Babylonian kings had gardens, paradises, outside of their palaces. So what we're being told here is that this is a royal park, that it is next to a palace. It's not a farm. We're going to see how that works out as we go on here in a little bit. There's an abundance of beauty and sustenance in the garden. And we see that with the tree of life in the middle of the garden, that God and his life-giving essence is at the center. Adam, the man, is not at the center of the story. Moving on, we're going to jump down to verses 15 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, here in verse 15, there's some really important elements that I want to make sure that you catch. I have to talk a little bit about grammar. I know most of us don't like grammar, but it's going to be pretty easy. But it's important to understand what's going on here. So in the Hebrew, this verb to work, so God put man in the Garden of Eden to work. Now, some translations may say till, but that's the idea we get, right? We get the idea in our English translation that that basically Adam is laboring to some extent in the garden. What is he doing? You know, it sounds like he's trimming trees or taking care of the plants or what have you. But that's really not what's being conveyed here. Interestingly, that's what's being conveyed in creation stories of other pagan ancient Near East cultures that talk about the gods creating humankind as their slaves to do irrigation work in their fields on the earth where they're growing their food. So this Hebrew word here that we translate to work is obda. It actually conveys a sense of protecting or serving or guarding. So Adam is put in the garden to protect, to serve, to guard. What? To guard it. Okay, what is it? Well, if you're familiar with grammar, you know you look for an antecedent. So usually what's right before that tells you. So the garden's right before that. So we naturally assume that the garden is in view here. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but here's where it gets a little bit tricky. The Hebrew word for garden, the noun for that, is masculine. Hebrew is one of those languages that has gender in it. English has gender. Hebrew even more so. We have a lot of words that are neuters or neutrals. Other gender languages do not. So this pronoun, it, in the Hebrew is feminine. It can be translated her. So God put man in the garden to protect her. The problem that we have, garden, remember, is masculine. It, or her, is feminine. There's a conflict here. So it tells us that there's something other than the garden that God wants Adam to protect. We have to go further into the story to find the creation of woman. This is what I suggest is being talked about here in a layered sense. Now, we don't dismiss the idea that Adam's put in the garden to protect it. He is. And we have to go back to verse 9 in chapter 2, and we come across a feminine noun used for the garden, the ground, which matches up to this pronoun, it. So I know that sounds a little bit confusing. I hope you're getting the idea here that there are two senses, basically, of what's going on. So I'm not telling you that everything you've been told is wrong. I'm telling you, no, it's very true. But look, this is amazing. There's something more that can be added to it. Also, there is a masculine pronoun for it that the author could use here if he was referring just to the garden. So the feminine is he, the masculine is who. So why isn't the masculine used if only the garden is in view? If we understand the way I have explained it, both make sense. The feminine pronoun refers to both the ground in the garden and to what we're going to see very quickly, which is the creation of woman. So Adam has this very important duty. He is to protect that which God has given him. God has gifted him with a beautiful place to live, and he's going to gift him with a bride. Now we come to the creation of woman. We know the story of how Adam was created. Eve, or Esa, the woman, is created in a very different manner, isn't she? Why is she created differently? Well, I believe, as I'm sure most of you do, that everything in the Bible is intentional. There is nothing that's incidental. There's nothing like, well, that just doesn't matter. Everything has a meaning. I'll be very honest, a lot of it I haven't quite figured out yet, but I'm working on that. God obviously could use any means of creation for the woman that he wanted, right? Think of the story of Jesus in the Gospels. Think of his earthly ministry and what we call his healing miracles. They're done in very different ways, aren't they? The Lord could have healed people in any way he chose, but he chose different means. John, writing in the fourth Gospel, interestingly calls these things signs. What are signs? Signs give information. They point to something. The creation of woman is also a sign. It's done differently because it's pointing to something. It's giving us information. It's pointing to the same thing that the signs that John documents in his gospel point to, and that is the creation and resurrection of our Lord. Now we're going to look at the creation of woman herself, verses 18 through 22. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So verse 21a, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. A deep sleep in Hebrew, tardima, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. Twice in Genesis and once in 1 Samuel. Each time it refers to a sleep as unto death. Each time the deep sleep is caused by God. In verse 21b, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now, our word, English word ribs here is selah. It means side. Well, that's where our ribs are, so that makes sense, right? We take this literally. What we're seeing is that God put Adam into something like death, struck him and wounded him in the side. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God heals Adam, brings him up out of this death-like sleep, and presents him with a beautiful, pristine bride. At this point, we'd like to say they lived happily ever after. But we know that's not the case, because in next chapter, chapter 3, there's a horrible tragedy that takes place. An interloper, a rebellious guardian of God's throne, comes into the garden and causes the fall of the first human couple and the fall of mankind. Adam fails in his God-given mandate. He does not protect his bride. He does not protect the garden of God. All appears lost. So this is, it's interesting because the ancient Hebrews looked at the fall of man as being a two-part type of thing, that it wasn't just, as a lot of Christians would argue, it's just not Adam and Eve, you know, disobeying God in the garden. That's certainly true. But they also see that there is rebellious angels, fallen angels, that are part of this. And this is told several times in different incidents in Genesis. So this angelic traitor who comes into the garden, his intent is to murder the image bearers of God. What is his instrument of murder? It's a tree in the garden. However, the failure of this first Adam is rectified by God. A second Adam comes to the rescue and rescues the bride from her lost state. In Romans 5:14, Paul writes, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Paul calls the first Adam a type. So this is a foreshadowing. We're talking about typology here that we find throughout the Old Testament. It's actually a field of study where there are Old Testament events and characters that foreshadow what's to come in the New Testament. So the one who is to come is Jesus Christ. Jesus. This is the great reveal. This is part of comedy also. In comedy, you often have a lowly, despised outlaw-type character called the Poneros. When you think of Jesus in first century Jerusalem and his conflicts with the authorities, Jesus fits that mold. And yet, who is he revealed to be? The grand reveal is that this despised, lowly outlaw who is executed is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the antitype, to use the technical term, to Adam's type. Paul expounds on this. We go to 1 Corinthians 15:22, and Paul tells us, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul's referring to this great rescue that we're examining. It's a grand reversal of death to life. And it's life everlasting. It's better than what we've ever had. So in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul adds, thus it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. How did the second Adam, Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, give life? We find the answer in the middle of our story. We go to the middle of the story, we go back to a garden with a tree in it. The interesting thing about Hebrew literature is that it often tells the important story element in the middle, not at the end. We're used to the big reveal at the end of a book. You're reading a mystery, and you get to the end, you find out who did it. In ancient Hebrew literature, don't go to the end, go to the middle, and you'll find out what you want to know. So God the Father placed the second Adam back in another garden, in the midst of which was another tree. At this tree, God again caused a sleep as to unto death to come upon the last Adam. And again, the last Adam is wounded in the side, as John writes in his gospel. The Roman soldier pierces Jesus' side. Once again, there's traitors to God intent to murder an innocent man, just like in the first garden. But this Adam does not fail in his duty. This Adam does not forsake his righteousness through the temptation of sin. This Adam is faithful and true. This Adam protects his bride and delivers her from the snares of the devil. The actions of the last Adam ensure that his bride will be spotless and pure for eternity. Who is the bride? Paul again tells us in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. In the interest of time, I won't read this, but he says it's a mystery, it's profound, and it refers to Christ and the church. And he refers back to Genesis 2:24. He quotes from there about the marriage state between a man and a woman. And he's saying this is about the church and about Christ. The church is the bride. So at the end of the story, the final act, we're back in a garden again with a tree in the middle. A garden and a tree because of God. And God's story ends, as all good comedies do, classic comedies, with a wedding celebration, Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In the beginning of the story, a tree planted in the middle of a garden brought death into the world. In the middle of the story, a tree planted in a garden vanquished death. At the end of the story, a tree planted in a garden stands as a symbol of God's gift of everlasting life to his people. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the fall did not occur through God's loss of control. The story of the fall's reversal is told symbolically before this fall even occurs. And the most tragic events in God's story bring blessings beyond our imagination. This is the comedy of God. All things are made right. All wrongs are undone. Tears of sorrow are forever wiped away. Darkness is banished. Everlasting light shines evermore. And of course, we all live happily ever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your story, Lord. What you have revealed to us brings us assurance that you love us, that you have a plan for us. Lord, we pray that you help us to be obedient, loyal servants, that we have wisdom to know what we should do, how we should approach life. Lord, I pray that we be witnesses to others, that we share this story with others. Lord, bless us this day and in this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.